Good morning. So good to be with you this morning. My name is Andy. If we haven't met yet, I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to be in God's house with you together, understanding that God's house, like I said just a moment ago in prayer, is where people are, where God's people dwell together. Well, let me encourage you to take out your copy of Scripture this morning and turn to Mark chapter 14. If you didn't bring a copy, our ushers will bring you one, and I invite you just to slip your hand in the air, and they'll be delighted to hand you one. If you don't own a copy, please receive that as a gift from us to you. Well, I went to Bible camp the summer after my sophomore year, and sure enough, I met a girl there. And I was interested in her, and we sort of hit it off, and we decided to stay in touch. And because email wasn't yet commonplace, and because long-distance phone calls were really expensive at that time, we decided to do the old-fashioned thing. We decided to become pen pals. And we began writing letters to each other. And on top of just the expense, knowing that we could write and not have to talk was a good thing for me, because I was a nervous kid when it came to girls in every manner. Well, this went on for about a year, and I barely knew her except what I saw reflected in her letters. And unbeknownst to me, it just so happened that there was another guy that was interested in her. Now, fortunately, he lived on my end of the state, and so he had the distance problem as well, and that was a good thing. But unfortunately, he had a driver's license, and he had a car, and he had parents that didn't mind him driving the 6 hours it took to go visit her. And so that was a bad deal for me at the time. Now, I mentioned this. I was nervous around girls, and this plays out here in this. I didn't know this girl all that well, but I found out she was in the hospital, and I found out that she had hurt her knee and she needed surgery, and I had this idea. I thought, you know, she's in the hospital, and I've heard that girls like flowers, and so I should get her some flowers. And so I called up the florist, and that was no small feat because you had to look it up in a phone book. You had to figure out how to get in touch with the florist at that time. And I called up the florist, and I was nervous talking to the florist, and we went through the whole rigmarole. I'd never bought flowers for a girl before, and we got to the end where she told me the price. It's expensive to send flowers to a girl in a hospital. I didn't realize it. And after I gulped, I sort of looked at my wallet, and I thought, you know what? I just can't do it. I can't do it. I'm sorry. And so I hung up the phone. And I was all dejected. I had this grandiose idea, and it didn't happen. I was bummed. But then I had another idea. See, I had heard once that someone said that it's the thought that counts. And I thought, oh, good. It's the thought that counts. And I thought, hey, if it's a thought that counts, maybe I should just tell her what I almost did. Right? And so I thought I could impress her, and I don't remember how much time had passed, but I finally mustered up the courage to give her a call, and I was nervous enough, I mean, just making the phone call, and we were making small talk, and I finally started talking to her about her knee, and then I worked up the courage to tell her, and I said, hey, I wanted to come and visit you in the hospital, but I couldn't. My parents wouldn't let me. And I wanted to send you flowers, but I called the florist, and it was really expensive, but I just wanted you to know I thought about it. And I'm waiting there for this response that I'm expecting. Oh, isn't that sweet? I'm so glad, Andy, you thought about doing that. But all I got was this awkward, long pause. And then after a few moments, she squeaked out, well, actually, it's okay, because Brian, and Brian was the name of this other guy, Brian came to visit me, and he brought me flowers, so I'm all good. Oh, shoot. And there wasn't much to say after that, and we hung up the phone, and things didn't work out between me and her. Now, I learned a really important lesson. I learned that it's not just the thought that counts, is it? Praise God, that girl's name wasn't Christy, and so all is well, and God knew. But here's the thing, when it comes to communicating your affection for someone, it's the thought that counts doesn't really cut it. If you didn't know that, young men, let me just tell you, it doesn't work. We all appreciate frugality, right? I mean, we do. Who doesn't appreciate saving money on buying clothes? We find something for 70% off at work. Saving money is good, but it's like this. When I gave Christy her engagement ring, she wanted to know that ring cost me something, that I was willing to sacrifice significantly to demonstrate my love for her. That's why we buy gold and diamonds for engagement. And how much I was willing to spend on the gift said something significant to Christy about how much I valued her. And I guarantee you that if I said to Christy, when I asked her to marry me, Snooky Poo, I didn't really call her that, don't worry, it's okay. I thought about buying you a ring, but it was really expensive, so I just got you this instead. I guarantee you that if I bought that for her and asked her to marry me, my life would look a lot different today than it does right now, okay? It's not just the thought that counts. And some of us have this mindset, not only in our human relationships, but also in our relationship with God. God, I showed up to church last month. I dropped a 10 or a 20 in the plate, and I always do when I'm there, and I'm thinking about you, and it's the thought that counts, right? I mean, I could be thinking about a lot of other things, and the truth is, yeah, you could. But church, the question for us to examine this morning is this: what does what we give to God say about how much we value God? That's a question we're going to address this morning. What does what we give to God say about how much we value God? In Mark 12, where the widow gave her last two copper coins, we established a few weeks ago that God owns everything. And in that, we're called to love God and we're called to love our neighbor through Christ in full. But here, a couple of days later in the narrative, and a couple of chapters later in the book, the disciples don't yet seem to get it. And so today in Mark 14, Jesus develops the theme even further, and he interacts with yet another woman of faith. And as he does, the question remains, what does in full really look like? What does what we give to God say about how much we value God? So we're going to go to the text here. Let's pick it up in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. This is page 1019 in those Bibles that we just handed out. Mark writes, "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor.' And they rebuked her harshly. 'Leave her alone,' said Jesus. 'Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over." So here we have Jesus just outside of Jerusalem in Bethany, where they've been staying during the Passion Week. And Jesus is having supper at supper at the house of a man named Simon the leper. And the gospel writers don't tell us much about Simon, but we can conjecture that Simon was a healed leper who was inviting these people into his home, Jesus and his disciples, to show his gratitude. And we know from the book of John that included on the guest list were Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, and Lazarus's two sisters, Mary and Martha. It's quite the cast. And while everyone's enjoying the meal, Mary, who Mark refers to anonymously, and so will we moving forward, she comes with an alabaster flask full of pure nard, and she breaks it, and she dumps it over Jesus' head and his feet. And the people watching there at the scene, they're aghast, they're shocked. See, nard was a fragrant oil that was likely extracted from a root that was native to India. It had traveled a long distance, and it was extremely valuable and probably a family heirloom that was passed down generationally. Mary had come to this likely as a part of being a part of her family. Think great-grandmother's diamond wedding ring, since we're still on that theme, okay? Verse 5 tells us that the disciples, estimated its worth at 300 denarii. The NIV translates it so we can understand it. But 300 denarii, equivalent to an entire year's salary. And a quick internet search in the city of Marshfield reveals that the annual household average income for the city of Marshfield is about $46,000. That's a big chunk of change. I guarantee you that Kohl's doesn't sell that brand of perfume, okay? It's as if my rival suitor walked into the hospital room not only with a bouquet of flowers, but also with his grandmother's diamond pendant necklace. And he gave the girl not only the flowers, but he put the necklace on her and he said, "Here, you can have this." If we're watching that, we're saying, "Whoa, buddy, just a minute. You're still in high school. This is a fresh thing. Don't give her that much. That's too much. You better hang on to that for a while yet." And of course, the people around Jesus had exactly that reaction. In fact, they started thinking about all the things that could be done with this money. It could be sold and the money given to feed the poor. There's all kinds of things that could happen with it. But Jesus doesn't think that way. He simply receives the gift. Why is that? Well, first, we need to examine the woman's sacrifice. So let's do that. Let's look at the woman's sacrifice. We've already established that what she did was very costly. It was embarrassingly costly. It was illogical. I may have mentioned before, someone once funded my seminary education, up to half. And when they told me what they were going to do, my jaw hit the floor. I was amazed. I was so grateful, and I still am. But for them, they had a kingdom mindset, and they had resources, and they knew that investing in my education would help me to serve the kingdom in very specific ways. And they knew that I had a need. They knew that some funding that I had expected fell through. And so though it was an extravagant gift, one by which I'm still incredibly humbled, it made some sense. Theoretically, at least, I was going to do something with that gift to serve the Lord and to serve people. I'm not saying I deserved it. I'm just talking about the logic here, okay? But here, this woman, she takes twice as much money and she dumps it out on Jesus' head. And as this costly, precious oil flows down Jesus' beard and onto his feet, and John tells us she wipes his feet with her hair, and that oil trickles down into the dirt floor and it makes the most fragrant, most costly mud you can ever imagine. The people around her are shocked. It wasn't logical. And Jesus affirms in verse 8, he says, "She did what she could," literally reading in the text, "what she had, she did." What she had, she did. She poured it all out on Jesus. In Mark 12:44, Jesus said that the widow gave out of her poverty. She put in everything. She put in all she had to live on. And the correlation here is intentional. These two women get it. And the woman in Mark 14, like the woman in Mark 12, the widow, gave everything. It was all she had. All she had, what she had, she did. Her sacrifice was costly. It was costly. But not only was it costly, she was also keenly cognizant of the one to whom she was making the sacrifice. Look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus said to the people, "The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." The disciples are indignant. They're asking, why this waste? Why not sell the perfume and give the money to the poor? Just think of how many mouths could be fed with $46,000. And I guarantee you, if we took a check for $46,000 down to St. Vincent's downtown in Marshfield and we offered it to them, they'd find some great things to do with it, wouldn't they? They'd feed a lot of mouths. And we're going to address the disciples' reaction here in a bit, but Jesus comes to the woman's defense and he says this, "Guys, don't come down on her. Back off. You guys have no clue." But she gets it. See, she understands who I am and she understands what I am doing here. Remember Jesus' mission, Mark 10:45. "I've come not to not to be served, but to serve and to give my life is a ransom for many. This woman gets it. How do we know that she gets it? Well, Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you, verse 7. And when he says that, he's alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. It says this. It says, there will always be poor people in the land. And therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. Jesus concedes the value of caring for the poor. He's not saying don't care for the poor, but here's what the disciples don't get. See, as he references his burial, Jesus is pointing out that this woman understands who he is and understands what he's doing. The man whom she is anointing with oil is who William Lane calls the poor man par excellence. See, she is caring for the poor, but Jesus, in this case, is the poor man. He's the poor man par excellence. He's a quintessential poor man. Psalm 41 describes the rejection of a poor man in a messianic prophecy who is vindicated by the Lord. Psalm 41 verses 9 through 12 says, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. But may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you're pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. And church, we'll come to this, but a few verses later in the book of Mark, we know that Jesus had a close friend who turned on him, who denied him. And then a little bit later, we see that Jesus was betrayed by a man who broke bread with him. And yet Jesus will be resurrected. He'll be vindicated. And he'll exist in the presence of the Lord, the Father, forever. Jesus is the poor man in Psalm 41. And this woman, she saw the limited opportunity to uniquely honor Jesus in this way, and she went for it. She dove in. She broke the jar. And she knew the poor are always going to be around, but Jesus, the poor man par excellence, wouldn't be. And as she anoints Jesus with this precious ointment, she recognizes his place as the poor man who's going to suffer a criminal's death and whose body needs anointing now, because after he dies, he'll be treated like a criminal and there will be no anointing over his body as was customary in the first century. She's cognizant of Jesus' passion. She knows where he's going. She knows that he's climbing the hill of Calvary to offer the ultimate sacrifice, his own life for the world and for her. And so her sacrifice is entirely appropriate. And Jesus says that what she's done is beautiful. And like the anointing of previous Israelite kings, this anointing too will be told throughout history. Verse 9. And so her sacrifice is commended by Jesus. He commends her to the world. And the fact that we're discussing it now gives proof. What Jesus predicted has come true. We tell this story over and over again as we study the book of Mark. Yes, the woman's sacrifice was costly. It was incredibly costly. It was embarrassingly costly. It was extravagant. But it was so because she was cognizant of the extravagant sacrifice that Jesus would make for her and for us. And so as surprising as it was to the disciples, her sacrifice is entirely commendable. How do you understand Jesus' passion for you and for me? How does that impact your sacrifice? Does it cost you anything? Or are you like me when I was in high school, banking on it's the thought that counts? Let's examine the disciples' reaction here. Look with me again at verses 4 and 5. Mark writes, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. As I interacted with that florist, I did some math in my head. If I pay this much, then I'm not going to be able to do that. If I spend this much, I'm not going to be able to buy this. And all I could think about was what I didn't have. And I made a calculated decision. And for the disciples, the cash register bell is starting to chime in their minds. And all they can think about is numbers. And sure, they care about the material needs of the poor, or so they say, but their calculated reaction reveals they don't yet understand that their true needs and the true needs of the poor have more to do with just that which is physical. And while the woman sees her sacrifice in light of Jesus' passion, the disciples are struggling to figure out the math. And so often, church, like the disciples, we quantify our faith transactionally. We quantify our faith transactionally. We do a cost-benefit analysis. If I give Jesus this, he better do that. If I teach Sunday school, if I lead a Bible study, if I show up at Lincoln Elementary and I volunteer, if I throw some money in the plate, then God ought to do something for me. But church, when we think transactionally, we fail to acknowledge the disparity between what we receive in Christ and what we give to Christ. There's a disparity there. What we receive is forgiveness from our sin. What we receive is freedom from an eternity that is destined to hell. What we receive is an eternal treasure that will not fade, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And church, the disciples at this point, they had a calculated faith. They were performing cost-benefit analysis, and their petty calculus stands sharply in contrast with the woman's costly sacrifice. They come up woefully short. They get it wrong. And not only was their reaction calculated, but it was entirely incognizant. They didn't get it. In the book of Mark, Jesus explicitly predicts his own death and resurrection 3 times. And in chapter 10, he says this. He says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." It doesn't get any more explicit than that, does it? It's right there. Jesus couldn't have been any more clear. But the disciples were so caught up in their expectations. They're so caught up in their first century paradigms of what messianic glory was going to look like, that they were unwilling to get their minds around the true mission and passion of Jesus. They were incognizant to what was happening. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've heard that Jesus died on the cross for your sins in order to save you. And you know that to be true. You believe it. But what you really want from Jesus is to make you more comfortable, to help you make more money, to make things easier in your marriage or with your children. And until that happens, perhaps you're holding out. You know, Jesus, I'm not giving this to you until you prove to me what you're worth. And church, the disciples, in their ignorance, in their incognizance, are saying that to Jesus, essentially. And they're not even polite about it. Verse 6 says that they rebuked the woman harshly, and the language there is language used for a bull getting ready to charge and snorting his nostrils and flaring. It's not a pretty sight. And in their temper tantrum, they reveal their lack. Because not only was their reaction calculated, and not only was it incognizant, but it was also something else. Look at verses 1 and 2, and then again in verses 10 and 11. In verse 2, we read that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus and kill him. And then in verse 11, this time it's not the religious leaders, but it's one of Jesus' own disciples. It's Judas. And here it says that Judas watched for an opportunity. The language is he was scheming to hand Jesus over. And the language, it's intentional here. Mark's drawing corollaries between Jesus' disciples, at least Judas, and the religious leaders. And he's pointing out they're corrupt. They're corrupt. They're not just incognizant. They're corrupt. They're devious. And church, sandwiched in the middle of this corruption, we find this beautiful gem, this woman's sacrifice, not named in Mark, obscure, and yet significant to Jesus' message, to what he's doing. She's not calculated, but it's costly. Her gift isn't calculated, but it's costly. It's not ignorant, but it's cognizant. It's not corrupt, but it's commendable in every way. And church, we take note. We take note. See, her response to Jesus is meant for us, meant to inform our response. And perhaps some of us are here this morning and we're like I was with that girl in high school in our relationship with God. We're interested, but not enough to break the bank. Not enough to actually crack the jar and go for it. Not enough to say with integrity, Lord, you are supremely worthy and you own everything and you gave everything, and so there is no price too costly. There's no calculation so compelling that would keep me from breaking my jar of precious possessions and pouring my life out on you. And perhaps this morning you're holding back. What are you hanging on to? Is it your reputation? Sure, I can go to church. I can do Christian things. But Andy, let's not go overboard here, okay? I mean, what are people going to think? If I start acting all Christian in my social life the way I do at church, if I don't at least swear a little bit here and there, if I don't join in on the gossip, if I don't choose to drink a few drinks rather than just one or two after the ball game, people are going to think I'm kind of an elitist. They're going to think I'm some holy roller. It might even cost me some business, Andy. Jesus... I'm not putting myself in Jesus' category there. You know what I mean, right? Can't do that. Are you hanging on to your reputation? Church, when Jesus was hanging naked and bleeding on a Roman cross, what did he think about his reputation? How about your comfort? Everything in moderation, right? Everything in balance. It's the thought that counts. I can do church on Sunday. God, I'm thinking about you. But Monday through Saturday, I mean, that's mine. You can't ask for that. I work 40 hours a week. I got to get in some recreation here and there. I've got my sports to watch or my sitcoms or whatever it is. And I've got to. Church, God didn't call us to physical comfort. He calls us to mission. And it's not that we can't enjoy his blessings, okay? It's not what we're saying. It's not that we don't participate in God's Sabbath rest. We should. It's not that his spirit doesn't bring comfort to us in our affliction. He does. That's part of what it means to walk with the Lord. We enjoy his blessings. But I don't read a single verse in Scripture where God says, Andy, I died for you, I shed my blood for you, I suffered the weight of your sin on my shoulders so that you can sit on the couch and take a back seat. I just don't read it, church. It's not there. Peace and physical comfort are not the same. Peace and physical comfort are not the same. God brings us comfort in our affliction through him. Jesus said in John 16, in this world you're going to have trouble. He didn't say, I'm going to remove all trouble from this world for you so that you can have an easy floating kind of life. You're going to have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome. We're meant to take heart in the person and glory of Jesus Christ in the midst of trouble. And so I ask you, what are you hanging on to this morning? Is it comfort? Did Jesus hang on to his own comfort on his way to the cross? It gets heavy the closer we get to the cross in Mark, doesn't it? How about your money? I know we're not supposed to talk about money. Pastors aren't supposed to address it. But have you noticed something through our study in the book of Mark? Jesus talks a lot about money. How come? Because what we do with our money is one of the primary indicators of the attitude of our heart. What we do with our finances, with our treasure, is one of the primary indicators of the attitude of our heart. You want to know where your heart's at? Well, look at your treasure. What are you doing with it? And some of us are here this morning, and we're so caught up with pursuing the things of this world, with having the nicest toys, with taking the best vacations, with giving our kids the most significant experiences, that our fists are clenched tightly, so tightly around our wallet, that there's no room for generosity. At least not the kind that's costly. I mean, sure, when we go to Taco Bell and they ask us, you want to donate the extra 75 cents, we do it. Maybe. We give some to the church, some to charity, but it doesn't really cost us anything because we're giving out of our surplus and not out of our first fruits. See the difference? One is leftovers and the other is feast. And what we fail to admit is that God has blessed us with His resources so that we can be a blessing. And church, I'm sorry to tell you this, but calculated faith, that which is stingy over money, or which lacks generosity, doesn't keep good company. Because the people that are reflected in this text, they're the religious leaders who Jesus has choice words for regularly. And more than that, they're Judas, who betrayed Jesus. And this woman is the antithesis of calculated, incognizant, and corrupt faith. Praise God, we have an example of what it looks like. Her sacrifice is extravagant. Her sacrifice is costly. And Jesus takes note, and so should we. Our response is informed by the woman's response, extravagant sacrifice. Church, what is God calling you to sacrifice this morning? What's He whispering in your ear? Kent Hughes says, among the tragedies of life are the times we are moved to do something fine or noble, and we do not do it. Don't deny the voice of God this morning. Don't neglect His word. Don't create another tragedy. Don't be incognizant. Don't be unaware of what Christ has done for you. Awaken to His passion. Awaken to His love for you. Awaken to the reality that Christ died for you to save you from the clutches of hell and from the emptiness of a selfish life. Will you trust God this morning with what costs you greatly? Will your sacrifice be extravagant? Church, I wonder what it would look like if Cornerstone was known for extravagant sacrifice. How would we be impacted? How would our community be impacted? How would the gospel penetrate hearts and lives for the glory of Jesus Christ? I got an email last week, and I want you to hear about it. I'm not going to give you all the details, but I want you to hear the kind of impact that you make here at Cornerstone in the lives of people. Person's newer to the faith, certainly new to our congregation. And they were so excited to be here. And they were telling me of the impact that our times of worship were having on them. And they were telling me of the impact that our children's ministry was having on their child. They were singing songs that they'd never sung before and reflecting on truth that they'd never sung before, never reflected on. And they were telling me how significant it was that they were connecting with a couple other people who were helping them to grow in their faith and were doing life together. It's awesome. So encouraging. And the person said, I can't thank Cornerstone enough for welcoming us like you have. And church, that's one person. That's what we're about here. We're about introducing people to Jesus and helping them grow. We're about loving God, serving our city, growing people, and reaching the world. And I can't help but think, as we participate in life with Jesus like this woman did, as we get it, as we're cognizant of the great sacrifice he's made for us, and we respond accordingly. I can't help but think of how this can happen over and over and over. And our community here at Cornerstone begins to change, and our community here in Marshfield and beyond in our region begins to change, and we have an impact on the world. And church, that means, yes, sacrificing money. God calls us to be generous with our finances. But it also means our comfort and our reputation, and who knows what else the Spirit of God is speaking to you this morning. Don't shut your ears to it, to Him. Don't quench the Spirit. Listen and respond. And church, if we will respond to Jesus with extravagant sacrifice, I'm so convinced the world around us will not stay the same. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. I confess, I feel the weight of teaching this text as we move closer and closer to the fullness of your passion, Lord Jesus. This faith, in many ways, is an intense faith. It's a demanding faith. But it's a faith that's founded on this reality that Christ died for our sins. And because Christ died for our sins, we've been set free, not to give out of obligation, not to sacrifice, not to break jars out of obligation because we think you're gonna oppress us if we don't, but to give in response to the grace that we know in you. I can't help but think about the people at the table with you, Lord Jesus, the people whose lives had been changed, Simon the leper, Lazarus, Mary and Martha, they had been radically transformed by your grace. And for Mary, in breaking that jar over your head, I think she was thinking, how could I not? How could I not? I know where you're going. I know what's going to happen. How could I not pour out what is most precious to me for you, to honor you? And Lord, for us this morning, how could we not? You've given everything to us. Lord, teach us and lead us and move in us that our sacrifice might be extravagant in the way that the woman's was. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, sometimes I think when we envision God delivering a message to us like this, we see him with a closed fist. You better do this or else. Let me challenge you not to see him with a closed fist, but an open hand. We have a God who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And church, sometimes treasure is heavy, and God wants to help us carry it. He wants to carry our burden. And so rather than closing his fist to us, he extends an open hand and an open arm, and he says, come here. I want to walk with you. I want to help you carry your load. And when we do that, when we walk with him, we experience true peace and joy. Church, as you go from this place, remember that God loves you, that God's grace is for you, and that God invites you into his mission to represent him to a dying world. Go in peace.